I use a dripolator at home, and I've enjoyed coffee from a French press. That's pretty good. Also had the cold brew. Maybe some of you have enjoyed that. It can be really strong, but not very acidic. It's really good. But I remember the percolator. When I first struck out on my own, that's what I used to make coffee. And even today, when at the rare times when I and my family do go camping, we still use a percolator. And perhaps many of you know what the percolator is. Perhaps you've never seen one. I don't know. We've got a wide age spread here. But if you can imagine this aluminum coffee pot with a little glass bubble on the top, and you have the coffee grounds in a basket, and you have the water underneath, and the water boils, and it comes up through a tube, and it showers down over the grounds. And it isn't like a dripolator, not a one-time-through kind of thing. It keeps going through again and again and again. And you look at that little glass bubble on the top, and it starts getting darker and darker and darker, and you think, that looks about right. It smells about right, so that's where you go with it. And, of course, this subject has to do with the Word of God percolating in our mind, going round and around in our mind. And the particular emphasis has to do with the Word of God in our lives when we are away from our Bibles. I expect most of us are away from our Bibles a good share of the time. And I'm not saying this as a note of criticism. After all, we have to live life. And some of us can spend a little more time studying than others, but in the end, we all still have to live life. We have to go out and mingle with our coworkers and take care of our responsibilities. So what do we do with the Word of God? How does that work? In the first century, I don't think they had the luxury of having Bibles like we have. Perhaps there were some families that had a scribe or amanuensis, I think he was called, who might copy down letters. Perhaps there were some who had some copies of letters for themselves or enough so that it was distributed a little, but how much, I don't know. It's probably very inconvenient to have hand copies of what Paul and the others wrote. But they were out there, but probably not in everybody's hip pocket, probably not in every chariot or on every coffee table in the old days. So what did they do? Well, what God gave to the children of Israel under the law of Moses, I think, prepared a people. And there are some principles, I think, that are applicable to us. I'd like to begin with the book of Exodus in the 13th chapter. And this is where they are making their way. They've left the land of Egypt. And, not entirely. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet. But there's an explanation for the Passover, and particularly the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Here in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, it says in verse 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." That's the telling point right there. This is done because of what the Lord has done for me when I came up out of Egypt. In other words, this was done for the sake of remembering. And so it goes on to say, "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." They were called to remember where they came from, how that they were a people who were delivered from bondage, and it describes it as a sign on their hand and like frontlets before their eyes. In Jesus' day, they had the phylacteries. Today, I think they're referred to as telephanin. And it's the idea of keeping the Word of God, passage of Scripture, in a little pouch on the forehead and on the hand. But really, you can see the principle here. They were supposed to incorporate it in what they do and the way they thought. That's ultimately what God wanted. He wanted them to live by the things that they remembered and to think about life because of their history, because of who they were. This is repeated a number of times elsewhere later on in this 13th chapter. The same thing with regard to the death of the firstborn. Later on, the firstborn of all of the livestock would be delivered to the Lord. It would be, I suppose, it would be given to the Levites, ultimately for the sake of the priesthood. This would be for the Lord. The Levites were sort of as a firstborn of the male babies. They were redeemed with, I think, 5 shekels of silver, something like that. But again, we have in the 13th chapter of Exodus and verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and then also in chapter 11, we have something similar repeated. However, in this, it deals not with deliverance as much as it deals with the commandments of God. And there was one overriding commandment that the Lord wanted them to keep, and that in turn was sort of like the key to all other commandments. We're in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, and here it says in verse 1, "This is the commandment." You notice that's in singular form. "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, and that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful." Now, what is the commandment? Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." On the basis of that, that would enable them to, if they loved the Lord, if they persevered, if they applied themselves, they would be thinking about all of these other written things, the things that God had given to them, so that they would coalesce together as a society before God and as individuals before God, so that God's will would be carried out, that God would be glorified through their lives. And the conclusion here in verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Again, this is reiterated in the 11th chapter. And verse 18 is where the particular thing about the sign on the hand and the frontlets before the eyes. But the point is that here we have some basic principles. One, we have the principle of deliverance. We have the principle of the death of the firstborn, which made deliverance possible. And then we have a way of living after the deliverance, the commandments. And these principles are still in effect, aren't they? We're not talking about being delivered from any kind of earthly slavery. We do know that slavery exists in the world, and there are people who are delivered from that. But Jesus did not die for that purpose. He died to deliver us from sin, from iniquity. And it was on the basis of the death of the firstborn, on the death of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We, as sons and daughters of the living God, we have come after, but he is the firstborn among many brethren. In many respects, we might look at this. So we're seeing something different now. And we see things that God has committed to us through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we are to keep. However, in our time, the covenant is different. There's something peculiar about this covenant. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. And we want to begin in about verse 10. This is a quotation taken from the book of Jeremiah. I believe it begins in Jeremiah 31 and 31. And I'm going to leave out part of this quotation, but I'd like to pick up in verse 10 because it gets down to what we have now in Christ. And there is a difference. It seems like there's it's just common ground all the way, but there's a stark difference. We have principles in the old, but now we have the reality to which those principles were pointing. And here it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," after the days of the first covenant, "says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You might be wondering, what does this have to do with living life without having the Bible at hand? But I believe it has everything to do with it, because it speaks to your conversion, to my conversion. It speaks to the value of forgiveness in your life and how far you're going to take that value as you live your life for the Lord, what that really means to you. This is what it's all about. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And it's not based on our culture. It's not based on being a Hebrew by reason of natural birth. If I understand correctly, if you were a Jew living under the Old Covenant, you were taught from the very beginning. The little boys had the painful surgery of circumcision. I don't know how much of that remembered. I was circumcised when I was little, and I don't remember anything of it. But I can see now that it must have been painful. And there probably was something in the subconscious when that was associated with God's command. Something was pivotal, I'm sure, involved in that person's life, in that culture. You were taught who you were from the beginning. We are your people, this is your God, and this is what your God commands of you. There's no other choice. This is who you are, period. And you learned that from the very beginning. You learned your identity because of the culture that you lived in, the inculcation of God's word from your father and mother and from all the holy days and the things that God had imposed upon that people to construct a society. And I use the word imposition because it was not a matter of the heart. It was a matter of an external requirement that anyone who had faith under that covenant, they had to follow. But it was something that God placed upon them, kind of from the outside pressing in rather than from the inside going out. How is it for you and me? The Bible speaks of being born again. In the book of John, it tells us that we are not born of the will of man, but of the will of God. How does that work? Well, it works on the basis of your conviction, my conviction. In other words, if it doesn't mean anything to you, you won't get anything out of it. It just won't have any effect or sense to you at all. But if it means something to you, for example, here in life, perhaps you've been taught by your father and mother, or you've read some things, you've heard some things from the Bible, and you realize that your life isn't right. Perhaps you feel a degree of unhappiness. Perhaps there's some depression, some despair in your life, simply because you can be troubled about yourself. You can look at yourself and say, you know, that I'm really not living up to anything that's good. My life seems to be pointless. It's worthless. Now, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise of a new life, the promise of salvation, not forgiveness in and of itself, but what's entailed in forgiveness. Not only are the sins, the faults, the horrible things we've done in our past, not only are they removed in the grace of God because of God's mercy and His kindness toward us, but we are, our inner man is replaced with a new being. It's not just a refreshment going back to innocence. It's a conscientious exercise of innocence now, a change, a transformation, and it begins with your conviction. Now, on the basis of that conviction and subsequent appreciation, then the things that we take in, whether it's reading the Bible or meeting with the brethren and hearing things from the Bible, whatever it may be, our own quiet study time with the Bible, those things are going to be incorporated into the framework of our thinking. Our awareness, our perception is going to have the Word of God woven throughout it. The makeup of our conscious mind and our conscience concerning right and wrong will all be governed by our appreciation for what God has done. If there is no appreciation, there will be no godly thinking. There will be no mind of Christ. If there is no interest or gladness in the fact that we've been forgiven, then really, what do we have to go on? Peer pressure? Is that good? Do we come together for the sake of peer pressure? Well, I'm going to be a good boy in church so that, other people will like me, that kind of a thing. You know, you can do that, but it's really not very legitimate. We do come together to encourage. It's not the one with the loudest mouth or the hammiest fist. It's the one who loves his brother, loves his sister. It's the love that we have for one another and our willingness to work together and to regard God. If there is any pressure, let it be from the Lord. Let it be from our own conscience. If there is any pressure, let it be because we have observed something good in our brothers or sisters, and that impresses us, and perhaps, like it has me, makes me feel a little guilty, makes me feel like I'm not living up to what I ought to be. Then in turn, My life is going to be adjusted. Your life is going to be adjusted out of appreciation. This is what God has given us, and that's what causes our mind to percolate when we're in the world. That's how come when we go to a ball game, for example, and we see some dirty business out in the field, whether it's the soccer field or the football field or whatever, and we see some kid roughing up another kid, and nobody's looking, and he's getting by with it, and we're thinking, you know, this is an opportunity to tell my son how he should behave, or this is an opportunity to teach about fairness. We want fairness. How do these thoughts come into our mind? They come into our mind because of appreciation for what God has done. The other day I was mowing, and a passage from the 19th Psalm came into my mind. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. And I like thinking about that, maybe not just when I mow, but mostly when I mow. Because usually my mind roams a lot more freely when I mow. Maybe I ought to mow more often. It might be better for my thinking. But you know, when you do something where you don't have a lot of conscientious effort, where you got to pay attention to particular details, the details are in hand well enough that you just do them by routine. You know, you got the habit down. Your mind is free to roll, and that's a wonderful thing. And if your meditation, if you pray to God that your meditation will be acceptable, you'll be thinking about things that will really help you. It'll help us to be stronger in the faith. I know sometimes when I don't pay attention and I don't seek the Lord's aid for meditation, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Let this stupid bone that I'm chewing on, let it give me grit. You know, that's what happens. I start chewing on a bone. I start thinking of other people, problems that I have. And usually it's the blame game. You know, why is he... Yeah, that kind of thing. Usually it becomes very unprofitable quickly. But when we start thinking about what the Lord has given us, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable. It really is a big help. We start thinking along lines that help us, even in our quiet time. And that in turn translates into seeing things more clearly and with more wisdom when we interact with our neighbors in the world. When we have situations in life that we have to confront somebody, or we're just handling the day-to-day business that requires interaction with other people. The network of thinking that's already built up in our mind will make a difference, because we're living for the Lord. We're not just being a religious people. We're being real. And again, it is on the basis of our appreciation. What has God given to you? What has He given to me? And if we don't appreciate it, then we'll go nowhere fast. But if we do appreciate it, that in turn will start to mark up all other things in our life in a very good way. Now, I'd like to go back to this idea of the law being written on our heart. If you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think this is a key thing, and this is, I guess you could say, this is a matter of appreciation. I'm not sure there's a direct command here as much as it is to appreciate what's written. Let's pick up in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. And here the apostle wrote concerning this church, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." What is this? That kind of harkens back to what we looked at in Hebrews. It's the same thing. "I will write my law upon their heart." Now, we remember in the covenant of the law of Moses, They were to have the law in their hearts, but because of what's written from the prophet Jeremiah and subsequently in the book of Hebrews, we understand that what was in their heart, even the most faithful under the law of Moses, still had a deficit compared to what God has given. There's nothing in the Old Covenant that speaks of having it written by the Spirit on our heart. There's something different here. There's a difference in this covenant. We are a different people. And I've tried to understand this as much as I can, and I don't think I can intellectualize it very well, other than to say that it's for you and for me to have faith, to believe this, to trust when the Bible says you are a new creation, that this is real. It's not just some religious mumbo-jumbo. There is a true change, a substantive change in who and what we are as we stand before God and men. And on the basis of that change, we are able to grow and to develop. And that change occurs because we are convicted of what Jesus has done for us. That this life is a new life. That the new birth is a new birth. And it's not because somebody has told us. It's because we have received it, having seen, read, listened to it with our own eyes. Finally, we are convinced and we take hold of the command of God and submit, not to please anybody, but the living God. And on that basis, we are renewed in a different way. Now, let's look at this again. It speaks of something ministered to us, ministered by us. In other words, the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ have a testimony, and that testimony still ministers to us to this very day. We are like the Corinthians in that respect. And the same thing goes. It's not written with ink. Now, a person might say, well, what good is the Bible then if it's not written with ink? Again, it's this matter of having it inside. We become, I believe, a law-abiding people by nature. When we talk about law, we're talking about God's goodwill, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There is a natural tendency in our inner man now, and a strength in our inner man, which we did not possess before. That's what makes it possible for such times as we receive the reading of the Bible, it makes it possible to incorporate that in a very personal way. It isn't that Jesus is your own personal Savior, like He's your own little personal Buddha, or a little idol or statue of Mary that you have on your dashboard. No, He becomes incorporated into our life in a very real way on an individual basis. And we are brothers and sisters because of that incorporation, because of Christ dwelling in us, because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And the conclusion as it drops down in this same third chapter, here it says, it makes a comparison between those who lived under the first covenant and they refused Jesus. Well, many of them had a good working knowledge of the Bible from the standpoint of memorization. They probably had many, many lengthy passages of Scripture memorized, but they didn't know the Lord. Paul said, they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Self-justification is a really easy way to get off track. I want to be right. I want to be right no matter what the cost. And we have to find our righteousness before God. And when we look into the perfect law of liberty, what happens? Well, we find room for improvement. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What kind of liberty is He talking about? The freedom from sin. Our capacity to grow and to become fulfilled, holy as children of God. We all, with unveiled face, looking as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'd like to consider a passage in the book of 1 John in the second chapter. There's a number of scriptures here I'd like to touch on if we have time. Let's begin with 1 John chapter 2. And I'd like to start with verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now here he's saying, okay, we've got a testimony. And that testimony is with us to this very day. But he speaks of a new commandment. And in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in Him and in you? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is that new commandment? Well, he says it's in Him and in you. Does God need a commandment? Does Jesus need a commandment? Now, He did when He was among us. But He's not among us anymore. He's beyond flesh and blood. He's learned obedience. but it says it's in him and in you. What is it? Well, I think what it is the commandment of life. Life has been given to us. That's the new thing. Life. Life as children of God in truth. Not just in saying, not just in bumper sticker, but in truth. Life has been given to us. What do they have under the old law? Well, they had death. The faithful were prepared for life, but they did not receive it. I think this is one reason why Jesus said that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, John was the greatest prophet, and yet Jesus said the least in the kingdom of heaven, however you might measure that, is greater than John. Well, one thing that tells me, we have something that John didn't have, and that's life through redemption, through the blood of the Lamb, a transformation of our being into a new creation, into sons and daughters of the living God. Now, again, going back to the idea, well, what does that have to do with keeping the Word of God in our mind? It has everything to do with it, because that's what makes us think in a spiritual fashion when we walk in the world. That's what makes us weigh one thing against another as we make our decisions. Now, I grant you, I'm just looking at my own life, and I expect with many of you here, you can say, well, you know, I don't know as if I live up to that entirely. I don't always think that way. And I'm telling you, that's me. I don't always think that way. But I tell you, when I mess up, I certainly can see it. I think most of the time, keep me from presumptuous sin. I'm sure there's probably plenty of that. But for the most part, yeah, I can see it. What enables me to see it? What enables me to want to confess my sins and to get up and to start over again in that new life? It's the very thing that's been committed. We may have stumbled, but we're not dead yet, because the Master is still on our side. We have an advocate who is for us. It's interesting, in this 12th verse of the same chapter, I write to you little children. Now, he talks about little children, and we see several phases here. We have children, we have fathers, and we have young men. And I think what this is talking about, we have an underlying truth, an underlying reality, is that we are all little children before God. There's always something that we need to learn. None of us can say, well, you know, I've been around a long time in the faith, and I'm really sitting at the feet of Jesus a little bit better than the most of you. You know, I know what's what. Of course, that's a ridiculous kind of a thing. Even the oldest and the wisest, the most settled, the most peaceable elder brother or sister that we look up to and that we truly enjoy, even they have to learn something from time to time. That's just the way it is. None of us can say, you know, I'm right equal with the Master. We're not. We're still disciples and we're still children. But we have those who have age, those who do have time in the faith. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the little one, or the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. That's the default setting for us all. We are all little children, but some of us are older in the faith than others. The youngest of us, we've known what it is to be freed from our sins. The oldest of us know what it's like to be able to continue in that freedom and to understand that God is faithful and he will keep us along the way. One final passage I'd really like to examine before we wrap this thing up, and that is in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24. Let's start there. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the promise of life, alleviation from the burden of our sin, and a new day, refreshment. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There's help. There's help for us to live that kind of life. That should abide in us from the beginning of our new birth right through the deathbed. Let that abide, that confidence that we have, that faith that we have, that we do belong to the Lord and that we're in peace with him. And if there's something that shakes that confidence, and I'm not talking about being self-confident. I'm being talking about being confident in what the Lord has done for us, confident in His mercy, confident that when we have asked Him for forgiveness, that He does forgive. When our confidence is in Him, let that abide and let it sustain us. Well, moving on, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, this is a very important point, because how will we maintain as the children of God if we have, on the first step, have come to the Lord out of our conviction of the Word of God, our personal conviction of what the Bible says, and I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. How are we going to keep that if we yield to someone? You know, that guy really has a lot of confidence in the Word of God. I think I want to be like him. What does he have to say? How is it that people follow men? Well, they do it on something like that. They lose confidence in what God has given, or they never had it in the first place, and somebody has a good show, and it's religious, and it makes us feel good about ourselves, makes us feel justified for being who we are, self-justification. And there are plenty of people who will feed us that. All we have to do is listen. And here he shows us that we have something that is better than that. This is why it's so important that brothers and sisters, whenever we're at a meeting like this or in our home congregation, whenever the saints gather together, that we listen, understanding that we are the ones who have to make up our mind personally as to what is right. I can come here and tell you, this is right. This is what you have to do. You got to do this and you got to do that. No, we all have to stand before our master. There is one who is our master. And who are we to judge another man's servant? We have to stand before our master. Now, that doesn't mean we can't encourage. That doesn't mean that we can't rebuke. But it does mean that we are not calling the shots for one another. We cannot do that. And there are people who would like us to be a part of their circus. This is just the way worldly thinking and worldly religion is. So, going back to this. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. What is he talking about? Well, under the Old Testament, anointing was used for the sake of the priesthood. Oil was poured on their head, they were anointed, and so, thus they were set apart. They were made holy for God's service. The kings were anointed in order to be established, and it was something that was granted by God that it should be done this way. Samuel anointed David. And so we have the anointing, the process of anointing for kings and priests. Well, what makes us kings and priests in the kingdom of heaven today? And we are kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood, it tells us. Let's see in the book of Revelation, what is it, chapter 1, verse 6, He's made us kings and priests to God, His God and Father. We are kings and what does it? What sanctifies us? It's the Word of God. Sanctify them through your truth, through your Word. Your Word is truth, Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John, I believe that is. Sanctified through the Word of God, set apart and made holy. Now that's an anointing for sure. When God gives us a measure of His Spirit, which is promised on the day of Pentecost, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on your conversion. This, we might say, is the completion. This is what puts us in the zone to call God our Father. There's a new life. And it's not just because we're standing here by ourselves. Now, God has transformed us. We are converted. And that's what conversion is. And so, what is this anointing that teaches us all things? I was listening with Kenny, and I really appreciated how he brought out how that he instructed Timothy to teach faithful men who would teach others also. And yet this says tells us that we'll not be taught by men. How does that work? Well, I believe it works this way. When you are a child of God and it rests on the precious conviction that you hold, you know who you've believed. And you are persuaded of your position before God. You have peace with God because of that. That is like a kernel of truth that defines everything else, that enables you to discern what you need to discern in order to live before God. Because that kernel of truth that lives in you is a portion of God. Christ dwelling in you, dwelling in our hearts by faith. The mind of Christ, it begins there. And that enables us to receive teaching. It enables us to listen to others. And then we, in turn, we think about what is... It isn't like, well, you know, because I'm up here and everything I say, it's because I'm up here and what I say you better accept, because that's what you're supposed to do when you go to church. Okay, well, that's the way I was raised. I was raised in an institution that way. You listened to what the religious hierarchy had to say, and you became good little people under that. And I don't mean to be abusive when I say that. That was probably kind of rude of me, because I know there are many people who are trying to do what's right under those conditions. But in effect, we become subject to people, subject to men. But here it shows us that we have something that enables us to be apart from that. It enables you to critique. You have a basis for discernment. Remember what Jesus said about the sheep, him being the good shepherd? The sheep know their master's voice. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. How does that work? How is that? Well, it's because there's something in us that's already there. Where did it come from? Well, it came from being persuaded from the Bible. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what we are supposed to follow. And that anointing, well, as it says here, it teaches you concerning all things. In other words, it's like a gateway to everything else. As long as we abide and allow that life to abide in us, stay faithful with it, we'll be able to go forward into the future. Well, as I always do, I say this is the last scripture. I lied. Well, I didn't lie. I just didn't think through. One final thing. And this will be... You can pull out the rest of my hair if it's not. I'd like to go to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, this all speaks of that conviction. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. We've been born of something that has the capacity to go on into eternity from here, to live. And even though our body may go to sleep, so to speak, there's life in our inner man. And it will make it possible for the reconstitution of body, soul, and spirit unto the eternal glory of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes... Now here he's talking to a people who have been scattered throughout the dispersion, throughout various areas of the Roman Empire, and yet he refers to them, he says, be as newborn babes. Can we accept this? Can you say to yourself, well, I can be as a newborn babe? Or do we want to say, well, you know, I'm beyond that now. I've learned more than that. I don't need to be a new... Yes, we still need the sincere milk of the Word. We still need the testimony to listen to our brethren. We need to listen to even a brother who is not well-studied, or someone who has difficulty voicing a public prayer. We still need to listen, because it's the work of God that's alive in that man, in that woman, or whatever is being stated or presented to us by our brethren. It is the work of God. It's the sincere milk of the Word that we want to listen to. Even the most simple things can have very, very profound implications when we think about them. Let us apply the Word of God daily. Take it in. Look at life with the mind of Christ. Thank you for your good attention.